Good morning. Welcome again in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we're gathered here, and he is Emmanuel, God with us. And now we're here to listen to his words again. I'm going to begin with Luke chapter 14. We're going to read verses 25 to 27. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now, I would say that these are some of the harshest and hardest words that Jesus ever spoke. And I'm going to have to admit, as much as I love to hear the voice of Jesus and read his words, every time I read these words, it just stops me. It gives me a kind of a shudder. And as I was reflecting on that, I asked why. There's two reasons. And the first is that you'll notice that this comes fair way down the way of revelation in Scripture. And Jesus' audience were Jews, and they were raised on the law of Moses, and they would have all had the Ten Commandments memorized. And the fifth commandment says, honor your father and mother, that your days might be long in the land that the Lord your God gives you. And as the apostle pointed out to the Christians, it's the first commandment of the Ten Commandments with promise. And so we have this command to honor our parents. And every Jew, and it should be true of every Christian, should have that command written on our minds, written on our hearts. This is our duty. And it still is the case that God's blessing for life in this world comes through obedience to that command, honoring our parents. And then all of a sudden, Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, it just makes me struggle. And I must confess that I can work out the thing exegetically in terms of interpretation and smooth it all out, but at an intuitive emotional level, it still rubs me the wrong way. Now, there's a second reason why I find these words of Jesus rather harsh and difficult, and why most preachers probably don't even want to read them in public and preach on them, and that is this. In our generation, in our time, I think there is way too much hatred of parents going around. People are way too ready and quick to hate their parents. Isn't that true? You know, that started with the generation gap when those of us who are older were younger. And quite frankly, there's a lot of deep-seated anger, bitterness. And if you really brought it down to the core, even hatred of children against their parents. And what my observation has been, it's not the little tykes, the little kids, that really suffer from this problem. It's after the parents have finished raising the kids and the children are now adults. You know the bitterness. And the worst thing to do if you struggle is go see a psychologist, because they'll give you pseudoscientific reasons to hate your parents. And people walk out from even their counseling deeply resentful of their parents. Now, we know that that's wicked. That is going to bring a curse on the land, if anything is going to do that. But yet, the words of Jesus stand true. And so how do we square these words with the command to honor our parents and also bring these words forward to a generation that is angry with their parents? And that's a sinful reaction. So we have to look at this. We have to penetrate it. You know, in the presence of the Lord, we shouldn't be cowards, and we should be willing to look at the tough scriptures as well. Would you agree with me? And so in order to receive grace and guidance to do that, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the Father of all, and all fatherhood is named after you. It descends from you. And we thank you that you created us through our parents, and therefore we thank you for our parents, because we have no relationship with you as the creator, apart from a relationship with our parents. We thank you that you crowned them with an honor simply for giving them the blessing of the Creator and having us as their children. May we never forget that. And yet, Father, we know how much has gone wrong in this world. And we thank you that you've come through to be our Heavenly Father by sending your Son into the world and dying for us. And indeed, he redeemed us by his blood, even from all the evil that has been handed down through the generations from Adam to us. And we thank you that we have been redeemed and we have a song of freedom and redemption. And we thank you for the new birth, that we are your children and we have the Holy Spirit for a pure love. And Father, we pray that you'd guide us even through the difficult path that Scripture lays out, which Jesus took up for us when he took up his cross, and which he calls us now to take up as we follow him and take up our cross. And that is, even at the heart of our life, at the most sacred center of relationships, to take up the cross of Christ. Teach us and guide us. But may we truly come out victorious. And even through this action that Christ calls us to be able to love and to honor more purely. And so bless and keep us, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, what I'm going to do is follow the storyline, take you on a bit of a tour through the Bible on this theme. And no, it does not begin with the fifth of the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother. It really begins in the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. Let's read. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This is where it begins. God has created this world, and as his crowning act, he creates mankind. And he does not simply decree mankind to come forth like he did with the animals. Let the earth bring forth the living creatures. God decreed animals into existence. But you'll notice that he never says, "And let there be man." And there was man. But what God does is he speaks very differently. Rather than with the voice of command, it's the voice of self-consultation. God turns within himself. "Let us make man in our image." You can see the first person pronoun there. And here, God is turning into himself. Why? Because in the creation of man, what defines the human being is really what God takes out of himself and creates as his own image and likeness. Now, if you were to study these terms in the Old Testament, I think it would be clear that image is representation. We are God's representation to represent him in this world. Likeness is resemblance, and that is the personality characteristics of God, that God is will, intelligence, word, love. All those personal attributes, God has endowed us with those as capacities that we can resemble God. This is not something that God could call forth from the ground, like animals. This is something that God had to reach into himself for and give to us. And so I think the first thing that we have to understand is the great dignity of the human creation. We are made in the image after the likeness of God. And it elevates us above the earth, above animal life. And we have dominion. And I know that in our wicked and perverse generation, people are beginning to hate this and speak against it. Because they'd like to reduce us just to being animals. And they are bending over backwards and coming up with a whole bunch of pseudoscience and pseudo-evidence to try to make animals like us. But what all they're doing is really reducing us to animals. And to just cut through it all, just think of your pet, your dog, your cat. Or if you have a chicken pet, think of the chicken. You name the dog. The dog does not name you. Simple as that. Who transcends the physical creation here, the relationship? Who defines? Who owns? Of course, it's always the human being. And therefore, I think we have to just be very clear that what the Bible says here is true. There's that about mankind, that we're in this world, but we also transcend it, are above it, because we are made in the image and according to the likeness of God. And that's where it begins, and that's the first important truth. Keep that in mind, because we're going to have to keep this in mind. Our first relationship in which we're created is a relationship with God. But it doesn't end there. God moves forward now to celebrate this creation, and here he celebrates this creation with gender. And I believe the time has come when finally this verse 27 becomes extremely important for us, because animals have gender too. But you'll notice that God doesn't mention the gender of animals when he creates them. It's just animals. They know what to do. Do you think a bull has to figure out that he's not a cow? A bull has to be conscious of his bull gender? Forget it. Animals just know. Like Isaiah said, the ox knows his crib, the donkey knows his master, but my people don't know. There's a problem. Every animal knows what they are and what their role is and what to do. But people, we got a problem. And I'll tell you what. The reason why God has to mention the fact that we are made in the image of God, and he has to mention and celebrate our gender, is because for us, we transcend even our own bodies in our minds. So we talk about my body, my thumb, don't we? And quite frankly, we have to be conscious of who we are and hear that from God and recognize it and accept it for ourselves. This is true. You have to know that you're a human being and accept that you're a human being, and act as a human being. That's because we're made in the image of God, and we don't just act by nature. And here God exalts the fact that he has created mankind in his image, and in his image according to his likeness, with gender. And therefore even human gender identity transcends merely the physical facts of biology. And it is elevated into the realm of the image of God and the likeness of God, of our personal identity. But at that level, we better know it, and we better accept it. Okay? So, God has created us in a relationship with him. And then God has created us as male and female with gender. And that is elevated to that higher level. It's not merely a biological fact of nature. But then it goes on, because now over this creation in the image of God, male and female, God speaks the blessing. It's a decree. It's a command. The first command of the Bible given to mankind, be fruitful and multiply. Now that brings us to the third basic relationship. The first is with God. We're in the image of God. The second is between male and female. And the third is the blessing spoken over the union of a male and a female in marriage, and it is the blessing of life. Now, I think here we have to pause. This is really the first blessing of the Bible. And all blessings in the Bible unfold this blessing, the blessing of life. And that is that now the life that they have will work in and through them and be fruitful and multiply. So the Creator's blessing of life now moves from Adam and Eve, man and woman, down to the children, and it will move down through the generations. This is the blessing of the Creator. Now that, of course, brings us to our subject of honoring your parents. Do you realize that you have absolutely no relationship with God the Creator apart from your parents? If you were manufactured apart from your parents, you would not be part of the human race, and Jesus Christ would have not died for you. You could not be saved. Because, quite frankly, God only redeems that which he creates. And, quite frankly, you have no connection with the God of Genesis 1 apart from your parents. If he has given you life, he's given it to you through your parents. And if you want to relate to God, the giver of your life, you better relate to your parents. And if you want to honor him, you better honor your parents, because at that level, God lets the parents stand with him as the ones through whom you receive life. And the blessing of the Creator is transmitted through that link, through that relationship. And the whole Bible is very clear on this. The blessing of the Creator on mankind's existence on earth goes through the relationship of parents and children. Yes, parents have their duty, but children have to receive that blessing, because with human beings, nothing happens automatically at that personal, transcendent level of us being the image of God. You got to know what's happening, and you got to obey and do your part and be conscious about it. And therefore, if you want the blessing of the Creator on your life, honor your parents. Of course, at this point, a lot of protests come up. But, look at what my parents did to me. They messed me up. Listen, God did not give your parents the blessing of your birth because they raised you well, because then, you know what, they'd have to give birth to you after they raised you. God gave them that blessing, and they get that honor simply because God used them to get that birth. And to a certain degree, now this is going to be shocking, parents don't have to earn it, because you are a gift to your parents, and the honor of giving birth to you is a gift that God gave to them when he gave you. Pure and simple. There is no evasion out of that. And it's God's relationship with you at that created level. Now let's pick up the story. Now we're going to see how this continues and is transmitted down through all the generations. Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man or Adam when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. There's two things you have to hear in this account. The first link in the genealogy of Adam, in which all the blessings that God gave to Adam are now transmitted down through his line. And we all stand in that line of Adam through Seth, because the Cain line was completely destroyed in the flood. There are no descendants of Cain on earth today. What do you think of that one? But there's two things we have to understand. First of all, we have to hear how this connects with Genesis chapter 1. As God created man in his image and his likeness, and as he created them male and female, and then he pronounced the blessing of procreation on them, this is happening. And it really is true. No matter what has gone wrong with the human race, the Bible makes it very clear that through procreation, the father imparts to the children, of course, the father with the mother, the image and the likeness of God. As long as people are living on earth in their bodies, and that is sustained by the Spirit of God, they're in a relationship with God, and no matter how wicked they still are in the image and likeness of God. That does not mitigate their wickedness. It actually makes it very huge. Because if they weren't in the image and likeness of God, they would not be responsible for God-like behavior. If they could lose it, they'd be absolved of moral guilt. After all, animals aren't in the image and likeness of God. And therefore, when a bull attacks a man, we don't put him on trial and treat him like a criminal. He's just being a bull. Isn't it true? You'll remove him simply because he's dangerous, but not because he's criminal. But when a human being murders, no matter how depraved, the person still is the image of God and is using those faculties, using that transcendence to make those kind of decisions with purpose. And he is not simply guilty of murdering a person or doing damage. He is guilty of perverting and twisting and abusing the image of God. Now, why do I say that? Because we have to be very clear about this. As long as a person is living in a body in this world, the person is still in the image and likeness of God. But there's another thing that we have to pick up here. In verse 3, it says that Adam gave birth to a son in his own likeness after his image. And therefore, the child born, the son born here, is a step removed from that image of God, because you're really born in the image of your father. And we know, if we follow the story, something got in there. Adam underwent a profound change. When Satan came in and brought sin and wove it right into the heart of human relationships and human being. It's true, you know, that Satan got into the relationship between mankind and God. He messed with man in the image of God and gave it a twist. Satan got into the relationship between male and female. He inverted its order and worked from the female to the male. And he twisted the whole thing and made it work for disobedience and sin. And then, of course, Satan got evil entrenched in the human relationship with God that would be transmitted even through procreation. And so while God has not modified his creation, we're still in the image of God, we're still male and female, blessing of creation continues, but a twist got into it. And now the image of God gets handed on with a twist, the twist of sin. And of course, with it comes the sentence of death. Adam died, and Seth was born under the death sentence of Adam, passed on Adam's head, over his head. And so sin now has gotten into the works. The Hebrew word for sin means to miss the mark. It's to misalign, to disorient. And we still are in the image of God. It still works the way God created us. But everything's got that bent. And mankind now is set forth right from the womb to miss the mark. There's one more thing that I'd like to point out. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God now judges and he speaks to the serpent and to Satan, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." It's not just that sin has entered, and it has entered into the very web of relationships that God created. Man to God, male and female, man to children. Sin has put in its twist there. But now, you see, every child that is born in a war zone. Because a war is being waged, and it is being waged through offspring, through seed. It's working through generations. And that is, there's going to be the seed of the woman, where the mother transmits her hatred of evil because of her faith in God to protect her children. And there's going to be the seed of the serpent, children born, generations born, who are going to be nurtured and carry on Satan's hostility against God to destroy, to twist everything. And the war is on, and every child now is born in a wartime. And it's going to be painful. So that's what sin did. God created, sin got into the works. And now this is the hard reality. I would think that we should first of all rejoice to think that sin could not eradicate God's creation, and there's still all that potential for blessing. I think we should also weep and mourn to think the babies are born in this state to carry this burden. that they have to grow up. And as they grow up, they find themselves in the ultimate cosmic war between good and evil. There is a lot of pain here, right? Now, God, of course, never gives up. God persists with the blessing of creation. God takes it up to carry out, to pursue his purpose of defeating Satan. Hence the great promise, hence the great potential in having children. God needs children to be born, a future generation to bring his war to conclusion. That's why all believing parents should, with fear and trembling and thanksgiving and confident faith, have children. Because God needs another generation, and he'll need a generation right till the end, because God is going to pursue his purpose. Now I'm going to move over to Father Abraham to take up the next stage of this story of blessing, and that is how to secure that blessing of God, which now becomes not just the blessing of life through creation, but it is also the blessing of salvation for mankind. How to secure that blessing in a world that is fallen in sin and is under judgment. So let's go to Genesis chapter 18, verses 16 to 21. Now, here Abraham has an encounter with God. God and two angels are on their way to Sodom. Abraham invites them and shows hospitality to them. And now the time has come for God and his two messengers, the angels, to continue their journey and to take a good look at Sodom and to inspect it. So let's read in verse 16. Then the men, that is the two angels, set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. That, by the way, was simply part of good ancient Eastern hospitality. You receive guests, dine them, you feed them, you take care of them, and you set them on their way and set out with them for a time. So the Lord says in verse 17, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and a mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I've chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Now God is making his way through the world. And the way of God in a fallen world is always the way of judgment. God is carrying out his justice and his judgment. But God's judgment is not principally negative in the Bible. It's positive, because the judge does not simply assign to the wicked that which is consistent with their purpose, with what they're doing, a consistent outcome. If they're destructive of creation, they get destroyed. But the judge also assigns to the righteous that which is consistent with their orientation, with their purpose. They trust in God to save them, to receive the gift of life. And in the Old Testament, it's very clear that the judge will always pass judgment on behalf of the righteous against the wicked. So judgment is always a saving move, and we have to keep that in mind. So God is on his way through the earth as judge. Abraham will appeal to him and call him the judge of all the earth, who will do right. Now God is saying, okay, while I am making my way and carrying out my purpose, I will not hide from Abraham what I'm going to do. Because God has chosen Abraham, that through Abraham, all the nations, the families of the earth would be blessed. But in order to secure that blessing through Abraham and his seed, Abraham has a duty. And I think this is really important here. And that is that the blessing would not come automatically to Abraham and his seed. Why? Because God is not just the blesser. Remember, God now is on his way, making his way through the world as judge. And God has to be consistent. God must judge evil. And if Abraham is going to realize the blessing promised to him that would be carried out through his seed, through his family, Abraham has to teach, command his family to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. Because if even the family of Abraham were to go in the way of Sodom and go into wickedness, God, who must judge without partiality, would have to bring the family of Abraham down with the same judgment, the doom of Sodom. That's the point here. And therefore, for God to have chosen Abraham, that through his seed there would be blessing to the whole world, God had to choose Abraham, that Abraham would carry out the role of the father, and that is to teach his children, his household, the way of the Lord. And the way of the Lord is to do righteousness and judgment. And here I would just like to encourage all dads and mothers, because you're with them in this, to understand what's involved here, because this is really the first scripture that discloses the responsibility, what is involved in raising children. And you know what it is? You teach your children the way of the Lord to do righteousness and judgment. Because the way of the Lord is doing righteousness. And as I've often pointed out, the word righteous really means to rightwise. We're in a world where everything is going crooked. Even children are born crooked with original sin. Everything is always going wrong. And righteousness is a saving activity in the sense that it turns what is wrong all in the right direction. And the Bible makes it very clear what that alignment of righteousness is. Habakkuk announces it, the righteous will live by faith. In other words, righteousness is to align to God in true faith. But to align yourself to God, the God who is the source of life, will give you life as a gift in that right alignment with God the Creator, the source of life. And therefore, righteousness is to rightwise all behavior so that it is lined up consistently under God to receive future life, the blessing of life, as the gift of God. Now, of course, that means that we have to have purpose, that our actions in this world, our path in this world, has to be lined up so that we can receive the gift of life from God. Now, judgment is the action of looking at things and assigning consistent outcomes and consequences to the orientation and the purpose of action. For example, if a person is destructive, he will be removed from life. That's consistent. On the other hand, if a person aligns himself in true righteousness to receive life, judgment will assign to the person the outcome that is consistent with his purpose and alignment. It is that consistency between cause and effect, between action and outcome. Now, I believe that it's very important for us today to emphasize that, because our culture has given up on God. Publicly, it is atheistic. God doesn't count. The Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And the mark of a fool is that they think that they can get the outcome of life when it completely contradicts the way they live. And in a real sense, once we gave up God and we're thinking in a secular way, we give up righteousness and we give up judgment. And we assign things in the most crazy and bizarre way. People who are destructive of life actually get life given to them, guaranteed, and paid for them. Whereas the people who really have to work at it are the ones who have to struggle, and they're really not given it or assigned to it in our sense of justice. Do you see that? It is a bizarre world. We have become so disoriented. And I would even say that a lot of Christians have, in one sense, been accomplices and gone along with it because of this heresy of unconditional love. And that is, love will simply shower life and all the blessings no matter what. Listen, love has a huge condition, an infinite condition. You know what it is? God's righteousness, God's judgment, God's holiness. Do you think that God would ever contradict his role as judge of all the earth? The foundation of his throne is righteousness. His ways are judgment. He is holy in his character. Do you think that God would ever give his life in contradiction to his holiness, totally overturning his judgment? Forget it. God is the one that in his very being and his very way holds all things together consistently. The great condition of God's love is God in his entirety. And we as Christians have to realize that and hold to that. And our first responsibility is to teach our children and to raise them in the way of the Lord, which is the way of doing righteousness and judgment. And then the blessing of the Creator and the blessing of God now as Savior, which comes through the line of Abraham, will be received through that in the way of righteousness and judgment. And Abraham has to face this because God is on the way to judge Sodom. And quite frankly, Abraham, you better line up with God in his way of judgment if you want to be part of the realization of his blessing. What do you think of that? Very important. But that's the parental end, that in a fallen world, the blessing of the Creator, which now has to work in a deeper blessing, must work through our responsibility in doing righteousness and judgment, keeping the way of the Lord. There's a children's side, and that is commanded in the Ten Commandments, the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother in Exodus 20. Let's just go over there. I'm going to begin in verse 1, Exodus 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now God here is speaking to his people that he's just delivered from Egypt. And Egypt was a land of gods, ruled by gods. And God's people, the Hebrews, the offspring of Abraham, were captives there, enslaved. God has brought them out to himself. And now God is speaking to them and giving this covenant that would fix his relationship with the Hebrews, the children of Abraham here at Mount Sinai. And the first thing that God does is he says, no other gods before me. They're to worship God alone. But then they were not to create any image or idol, whether of other gods or whether it would represent God, but they were not to create an image of God, something that they would set up, they could relate to, and in that way control their relationship with the divine. And the reason why they are not to do that is because the God that has redeemed them, that they are now to worship and serve, is the Lord, and he is a jealous God. And this is where God touches on the question of family. Because the statement that God is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate him, touches on a hard reality of family life. You see, in family life, we don't just transmit our genetic information. We raise children. And in raising children, there is a transmission of religion. And that is whatever the family, and this is headed up by the parents, whatever their reaction or response is to the sense of God the divine, even if it's atheistic, it still is a reaction against God. And whatever they might devote themselves to keep that family together, whatever their values are that they set up, they imagine that they will serve to maintain those values and to get the benefit of them. Whatever people have that keeps families together and that sets the rule of life over them, that actually is encoded in our language, it is encoded in our family culture, in the way we raise children. And therefore, there's always going to be the spiritual dimension that actually gets transmitted from generation to generation through families. This is very true. Now, God knows that there are people that hate him and there are people that love him. This is what he talks about, that he's going to visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. And then in verse 6, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me. That is thousands of generations of those who love God. God is going to show his steadfast love to them and keep it. And what this is indicating is that at the heart of family life, there is still this relationship with God and with the divine. In some families, what is transmitted is a hatred of God. And in some families, what is transmitted is a love of God. But the love of God is not a mere emotion. It is doing the commandments of God. It's an action. It is obedience. So we ask, what is a God-hating family? Well, it's very clear. Who is God here? God is the God who has redeemed. God is the God who speaks. And there are people and parents, and they hate that God. And the way they show their hatred is by disregarding him and setting up their idols. And having their idols bind their family together, motivate, and they're serving their values. And while they might say, I really don't hate God because I don't waste time over negative emotions towards God, they just ignore him. They just disregard him. But I'm going to tell you something. You see, in English, a lot of these words like love and hate are first and foremost emotion words. For us, they're filled with emotional energy. Whereas in the language of the Bible, both the Hebrew and the Greek, they're not emotional words. They're action words. And whenever you read hate in the Bible, you could replace it with a word that is kind of emotionally neutral and that brings out its true force. It means to disregard, to have nothing to do with. And what God is saying is there are families, they really totally disregard me as the God who has spoken, as the God who has revealed his will, as the God who redeems from idolatry. And in a quiet way, they just ignore the word. And they set up within their homes, in their culture, ideas that they imagine, that they set up to replace God and to give those values and ideas the devotion that we really ought to give to God. And God said, they don't like me. They don't want me part of their home. They disregard me, and therefore they hate me. On the other hand, there are homes, and this would be led by parents, where God is loved. And they say, we love this God who has spoken. And therefore, we're going to show our love by loving his word and by doing it. And those are the God lovers. Now, God says something else, is actually these family sins, these generational sins, these cultural sins, they actually have a history as they get transmitted from one generation to another. Now, God said, when it comes to those who hate me, I only give 3 to 4 generations. That would be about 3.5. And you know what? As that sin of hating God, of disregarding God, neglecting God gets perpetuated, it gets concentrated. And indeed, in a generation where that sin of hating God, disregarding God gets so concentrated, God's curse is going to come down. God is a jealous God. But God says, where I'm loved, I keep steadfast love with those people who love me, and I'm going to keep it for thousands of generations. That's interesting. I think we're going to have to wait till we get into the resurrection, into the heavenly city, to really see how everybody who's loved God has planted a seed in the world that'll never die, and God will keep it to thousands of generations, answering prayers that were prayed, keeping that steadfast love or relational loyalty with all who love him and obey him. What do you think of that? This is huge. One thing it shows is that God's loving kindness far extends his anger. He's slow to anger and his anger is short, but his loving kindness is forever. In that context, God gives the fifth commandment in verse 12, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Now, we have to understand this about the Bible. You know how sometimes we take a golden or a precious verse of the Bible, and we like it so much that we put it on a little tab with a magnet behind and put it on our fridge. And interestingly, this golden verse, its context is the refrigerator. It's dislocated. It's floating around there. And so you read on your fridge, honor your father and mother. What direction does the refrigerator give you for what that means? For the complexities of honoring your parents if they're God haters. You know what I mean? So I would say, take it off the fridge. Put it back into the Ten Commandments. Put it in the whole story. And read it in context. And you know what you're going to find? Honor your father and mother is really a commandment to God's people of God lovers. Isn't that true? Now, that raises a problem. And this has, of course, been the story. There's Cain, the murderer. And he is a refugee from God. And he defies God's judgment, and he turns his family into a city. And dad is a murderer. And he enslaves his children to feed him. What a terrible relationship it is, right? What does honoring your father mean in that context? We see it in the history of Israel. One generation of Israelites, they turn away from God and they pass on their idolatry to their kids. What does it mean for the kids to honor in that context? That is where the thing gets really complicated. Because remember I said how God created things and how sin got into it and twisted everything? And now, how do we do God's will in these relationships that get so twisted? Now, this is where we have to sort ourselves out and our relationships. So let's go back to Luke 14. Now, do you remember what I said about hatred in the Bible? The word hate in English is so emotionally charged that, quite frankly, sometimes I wonder if maybe we shouldn't use it in our Bible translations. Because it is a very objective word of action, and it basically means to disregard, to not allow the thing that we hate to influence our life, to be bound up with it. And so let's read it from that point of view in Luke chapter 14. Jesus says in verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not disregard his own father and mother, and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You see, what Jesus is referring to is this. Where sin gets its true stronghold is that it gets itself into the very thing that God created, into the created web of life. And right there is the relationship between parents and children and the children's duty to honor the parents. Then what happens, and parents will do this, is they will, as it were, take out the fifth commandment, cut it out, and put it on the refrigerator in the kitchen. And they don't want to enter the kingdom of God and follow Christ. They don't want to lose their kids from their own religious and worldly pursuits. And so they're going to use the very created relationship through which blessing is transmitted. And the very relationship in which there is the duty to honor. And they're going to use the word of God and those moral obligations and everything that is good. But now it becomes a stronghold, a fortress of evil to take their kids prisoners and to put all the pressures, the guilt, the emotions on the kids to prevent the children from following Jesus. And you know, this happens over and over again. You can go into certain countries. It is the religious law that if a family member converts to Christ, to Christianity, the parents, the brothers and sisters have the duty to kill the child. If that child wants to enter the kingdom of God and follow Jesus, the child has to, first of all, disregard the parents and say, at this level, my parents have absolutely no say. They have to cut the bond of that influence. Isn't that true? But of course, in that culture, it goes deeper. You cannot disregard the parents at that level without disregarding your own life, your own soul, your own desire for survival in this world. That's why Jesus says you're going to also hate yourself, your own life, and take up your cross and follow me. And when Jesus is saying that, he is very much operating within the way God set it up. Remember, we're first of all created in the image of God. And the relationship between man and woman and parents and children is all in that context of a vertical relationship with God. Remember the Ten Commandments. It's first of all loving or hating God. And that also works through families. And you cannot isolate the command, honor your father and mother, from the covenant obligation toward God. Do you see that? And if there is a conflict, the Bible always says, God first. That means godly children who are Christians sometimes have to do the hateful thing. And that is, it's so hard when your parents use all the weight of their honor that they should receive, all of the pressures to derail the children from entering into eternal life, into the kingdom of God, and doing the will of God. It's a very painful moment. But it's at that point that the Lord said, disregard your parents. Put God first. Because your duty to honor your parents is within your duty to honor God. And apart from that duty to honor God, you wouldn't really have any duty to honor your parents. It's not a natural biological fact. It's a spiritual reality. This is not a hatred or a disregard of parents out of a self-love, which would be that of rebellion. But rather, you always got to remember, if you're going to do this in a godly way, it's not just going to cut through your relationship with your parent. It's going to cut through your own soul, and you're going to feel it. And rather than being bitter and angry about the pain that it causes you, you're going to take it up as your cross and follow Jesus. Now I'm going to move over to the communion and tie this in. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 17, Peter says, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Peter is dealing with a problem here that was all too real in his day. And that is that the gospel went out into the world of Gentiles, and Gentiles were idolaters. And their religion and their idolatry was transmitted through the family from parents to children. It became part of the family heritage, that tradition. It bonded the families together. And of course, those families were bonded together with other families to form a culture in that idolatry and futile way of life that really was part of the tradition of the family, and it was just transmitted through the natural process of raising children. And children's need and duty to honor their parents bound them to the futile way of life, the idolatrous way of living of their parents. And then the gospel came in. And for them, you know, the burning issue hardly was heaven or hell. That was out there, but that wasn't the big issue that was presented before them. For them, it was the kingdom of God, going in the way of life of Christ, whom God raised from the dead, or being pulled back by those family bonds, tied into the futile way of life, and carrying it on, the idolatry, just out of the bonds and the loyalties to family life. And then Peter brings up something, and that is this, that it was like families that were on the slave market, intergenerational slaves, and children were born on the slave market and raised in their families in the slave market, born slaves and raised slaves. And Jesus comes by and he pays the price of his own blood to redeem you from what? Precisely from your family tradition. Precisely from the enslavement that families do represent when this disregard for God is handed through. And Jesus Christ releases you. And now you have the freedom to walk away from those religious family obligations. And now you're bought and you're purchased to worship God. And rather than being tied back to a futile way of life, you're released to go forward into eternal life, into resurrection life. For those Christians, that was the great liberation of redemption. So think of it this way. If you feel that your parents have raised you in ways that were destructive, and you feel the pain of it, Jesus Christ shed his blood to redeem you from that bondage. And if you have been freed from what you have been made, you know, wouldn't it be wrong after Christ has liberated you from that slave market of sin for you to go back and try to settle scores with old slave masters and to wrestle with them? You know what the Christian can do? That's why Jesus died, to liberate me. And how far did this slavery go? The original sin of Adam, Christ died, because that was transmitted to you. And through the death of Jesus, you're freed from original sin defining you. And then the whole historical development of sin in religions, philosophies, and whatever, Christ died to liberate you. And therefore, Christians should not go back behind that redemption and settle scores and get wrapped up psychologically with defining themselves with what they were made by nature. We have been redeemed, look forward, and enter into the kingdom of God. But then you say, okay, so I walk away from that sinful hold of family tradition and culture that disregarded God. I turn my back on it, I walk off the slave market. I'm moving forward, I'm entering into the kingdom of God, I'm a free person. And then the question is, what about my parents? Does it cancel creation? Does it mean I shouldn't honor my parents anymore? The answer is no. We're going to look at that next Sunday. Because once you're free and you have made the top priority decision, the Lord first, and I will not allow family to work those natural powers and dynamics to entangle me again. I'm a freed person. Then you are free to go back to your family and your parents, and now you can honor them as one who loves God and who does God's will within creation, even when sin has messed it all up. But for that, you'll have to come back next week. So now we're going to go into the communion. And as Peter has pointed out, that Jesus really came to redeem us from that slavery that was perpetuated through the generations, and it was perpetuated through childbirth. Because in procreation, the image of God and original sin gets passed on. And then in the child rearing, yes, there's so much even of the image of God that remains in moral teaching that parents will give their children, but you know what? It all gets twisted and it binds them to things that are not God and into a futile way of life. And to think that we're going to have a communion in which we are once again going to take in the power and the value of Christ's death to free us from that, to free us to truly obey God and love Him and keep His commandments. And that will be also to turn around and honor our parents, no matter how wrong they have been, to honor them in doing God's commandments, because it remains a command, irrespective of whether your parents are idolaters or not, whether they raised you to be dysfunctional or not. And so let's commit ourselves to that redemption and to that pure obedience. God bless you.